Well, conviction can be a terrible thing sometimes. I was sitting up here during the first song while he had everybody standing. And in my mind, I reasoned it out. Well, I'm going to be standing all during Sunday school and all during the morning preaching, so I'm going to sit right now because after all, 5 years ago, I had knee problems and I deserve to sit. And then I see Linda standing with her songbook in her hand after having her surgeries and what she's gone through, and I see Chuck back there standing with his songbook, and I just thought, can't do it, can't sit any longer, had to get up and stand up and sing the song. So, you too. We are in Acts chapter 13 this morning. The book of Acts in chapter 13. Lord willing, we will finish up chapter 13 this morning and go into chapter 14 as we're going through the book of Acts. Again, the book of Acts is an exciting history. It's a history of the church. The birth of the church in chapter 2, the growth of the church following that, the expansion of the church into all the world at that time, and as we are in chapter 13, that's what we're looking at, the expansion of the church. When studying church history or when talking about church history, always remember that the church is a body of born-again, baptized believers associated by a covenant of faith. All right, I'm quoting the doctrinal statement on what a church is, but the church is a body of born-again believers. And so often when you hear, I heard on the radio the other day talking about persecution, talking about terrorism today and saying, well, there was a time in the church's history during the Crusades, during the Inquisition, where the church persecuted other people. And I take a great exception to that because that was not the church. That was Roman Catholicism. The Crusades were the Muslims against the Roman Catholics. They were both fighting over land and territory to have reign over empires that had nothing to do with the church as the Bible defines it. And the Inquisition had nothing to do with Christians or the church other than the fact they were the ones being put to death. If they would not recant and accept the Pope as the head of the church, quote unquote, and deny Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, they were stretched on the rack. They were tied to posts and burned at the fire. All this was done. That was not the church. So church history does not include Roman Catholicism because that's not the church. That's the church the way the religion looks at it and the world looks at it. But the church is a body of born-again believers. In Roman Catholicism, I'm not trying to bash that, but they do not teach being born again. They do not teach salvation by grace. They teach salvation by what they call the church and the hierarchy and the priests forgiving people's sins and things like that. So when we read the book of Acts, we are reading church history because the Catholic Church hadn't even been invented yet. That wasn't until 313 AD when Constantine saw his vision in the sky and baptized his army by sprinkling water on them and declared them to be Christian because of that. That rugged old Roman army, those fellows that had done all kinds of atrocious things, and he sprinkled a little water on their forehead and he said, now you're Christians. That's not how it works according to the Word of God. And so when we read church history in the book of Acts, we are reading actually the history of the church, the real church, the true church, and the only church. And so it's a great history. In Acts chapter 13, as we've been looking at it here, we are looking at the expansion of the church as missionaries go out for the first time and leave Antioch and go into the other parts of the world that have never before received the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're under heathenism. They're under different religions of their lands and their people. But as the missionaries sailed from Antioch and went to the island of Cyprus, we saw that already in chapter 13, as they went to the east side and to the port town and preached there and then made a 100-mile trek across to the west side of the island, then got on a ship and sailed north into Pamphylia And then from there they went into Phrygia and up north and into Antioch in Pisidia. We've been following the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas as they go into the world, the first two missionaries. I mean, look at the number of missionaries that we support here just at Bible Baptist Church. And all of that started with Paul and Barnabas, the first two missionaries that left their home church with the home church's blessing to take the gospel to somewhere where people had never heard the gospel before. And so this is a monumental chapter in the Bible where the gospel for the first time leaves Israeli soil and goes into all the world. You understand, folks, this morning, I love America. God bless America. But the gospel did not start in the United States of America. The gospel is a Middle Eastern religion. You get that? It is from Israel. Jesus Christ was born of Jewish blood. And the gospel went from there and began to work its way westward. And thank God it did. It went up into Turkey, or Asia Minor as it was called then. Then over into Mesopotamia, or over into Macedonia, which is called Greece, Europe. Then from there it went to Spain. The Apostle Paul himself took the gospel as far west as Spain. From there it went into England, and as you know, came over to the United States of America. It's been an east-to-west expansion ever since the gospel was first proclaimed in the nation of Israel. So Acts chapter 13 tells us how it got going that direction, how it went that way. That's a very important truth and a very wonderful truth. They said when America was being occupied, I guess is when we started with the 13 colonies and then moved over into Ohio and Kentucky and then westward from that and the Louisiana Purchase and then the gold rush in California, the big theme was go west, young man. And that's kind of a biblical theme, because for Paul and Barnabas, that's what they did. They went west. They didn't go east from Israel. They didn't go through the Middle Eastern countries in that way. They went west and brought the gospel to where we have it today. So thank God for that, and Acts chapter 13 gives us all of that information. Now we've watched them as they went from Cyprus to Pamphylia to Antioch and Pisidia, and in page number 2 of our notes of Acts chapter 13, we are on what happened there in Antioch of Pisidia, and again you have a map at the very back of that page which shows you where they're at when we're talking about Antioch. That's the northernmost point that they reach. And from there they head back down south to Iconium, and we'll see that in just a moment. But here they are in Antioch of Pisidia. We've seen that Paul is preaching on that first Sabbath day. He's preaching to the Jews. All right, we saw his audience in verse number 16. He is in the synagogue. That was Paul's habit. Whatever city he went into, the first thing he did is he went into the synagogue. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That was Paul's motto. Any town he went into, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That would be Saturday. And he preached to the Jews in the synagogue. He and Barnabas went in. They were given the privilege to speak, as was the custom in synagogues back in that day. If they saw guests that were there that were of any means or any reputation that could speak, they would invite them to give a word. And so Paul and Barnabas did, and that's what we read in verse 17 down through verse 37 of chapter 13. Without reading all of that text in there, this is the longest recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. That makes it a very important message. That man that wrote 14 books in our New Testament, that greatest Christian that ever lived, not counting the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a different story, but the Apostle Paul, this is the longest sermon he ever preached. That's worthy of attention. And in that sermon, again, we mentioned he never forgot the sermon he heard by Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. He was not converted. He was still a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was still in Judaism. He hated Christianity. He persecuted Christians. He gave his word against them. He even had letters from Damascus to go and bind the Christians and throw them into prison, until he met the Lord on that road to Damascus. But in the meantime, before that happened, he had been a witness to Stephen as they had beat him to death with stones and rocks. And he watched that, and he heard what Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, which was a history of the Jewish nation. Again, all of Acts chapter 7, when we went through that chapter, we went through it fairly quickly because it was just a history of Moses and Abraham and the nation of Israel and David and Solomon and all the things that God had done for Israel. Well, Paul never forgot that message. It burned within his heart. It never left his conscience. And here in Acts chapter 13, in his first recorded sermon, it's almost identical to Stephen's message. See, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And folks might get away from opinions and views and things like that, but they can't get away from the Word of God. Our sign ministry on Saturday mornings, the reason it's such a blessing is because folks can go by, and a lot of folks, as you know, a lot of folks go by and they honk their horns and they wave and give us support for standing out on the street corner, in my case, sitting in a chair on the street corner and holding up scripture signs and all that. They give us the thumbs up and all that. Some folks aren't as excited about it. And it's fun to watch. It really is. I remember one lady yesterday rolled up to the stop sign and to the stoplight and we were right there. She saw us over there and she rolled her window up. And I thought, what in the world is she rolling her window up for? We're silent. We're not saying anything. It's not like we're going to harass her or do anything. But people see those signs, and for many of them, they're never going to forget what they read. When a sign says, ye must be born again, or where will you spend eternity? We're getting a message out that thousands of cars go by and see on a Saturday morning, and it's a message that for someone, it's going to be like Saul. It's going to stick in their gall. And they're not going to be able to get away from that. And they're going to remember it all day long or all week long. And that's the power of the Word of God. We can give our opinion and our view, and it's like the latest news cycle. It disappears in 2 or 3 days. But the Word of God abideth forever. So Saul is re-preaching that sermon basically of Stephen's. We see it here, his audio, verse 17 to 37. And again, we kind of covered that. The main thing that we see in those verses is tremendous amount of references to the Old Testament. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He talks about verse 18, 40 years suffering in the wilderness. Verse 19, as they went into the promised land, he destroyed 7 nations before them to give them that land. In verse 20, they gave them judges about the space of 450 years. That covers the whole book of Judges in the Old Testament. Tells us that time period of those 13 judges in the book of Judges is 450 years. And afterward, they desired a king. Verse 21, God gave them Saul. That didn't work out too good. Verse 22, when he removed him, he raised unto them David. And so the history of Israel is being recited by Paul in the synagogue, trying to reach the Jews with the gospel. He's bringing them, in their proud history, he's bringing them to the point where he can introduce Christ. Of David, he said in verse 23, of this man's seed, speaking of David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So Paul is bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about John the Baptist in verse 24 and 25, announcing the coming of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about those down in verse number 28, or the end of verse 27, they condemned Christ, verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. They crucified Christ. Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. So we have the crucifixion in verse 29. We've got the burial, or crucifixion in 28, the burial in verse 29, the resurrection in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. So Paul is giving to these Jews their history and bringing them to Christ. If a sermon or a message from the Word of God does not draw people to Christ, it's a worthless message. No matter what we're reading at in the Bible, studying in the Bible, even when you get to the Old Testament, all those Old Testament stories and illustrations are there to point us toward Christ. And so a Christless sermon is a worthless sermon. And the Apostle Paul set the great example of, though he went through history through Abraham and Moses and David and all those, he couldn't help but bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ and mention his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so his audio is in verse 17 to verse 37. Then beginning in verse 38, as any good preacher does, He begins his invitation. Or here we're calling it, to stay with the letter A, his admonition. He wraps the message up by telling the people they need to make a decision. And again, a sermon that does not direct us toward making some kind of a decision is a pointless sermon. When we hear the Word of God, it ought to bring us to the point where we have to make a decision about something. For those that are unconverted, it should bring them to making a decision about whether they're going to receive Christ or reject Christ. To those who are saved, it may, every time we hear the Word of God, it's whether we're going to allow it to work in our heart and cleanse us and purify us, or whether we're going to put up resistance and tell God, no, I've got areas of my life you're not allowed to touch. But everything brings us to a time of invitation. So at every church service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we usually end with an altar call, an invitation for people to come and respond, either at the altar or where they're sitting in their seat. And again, a church that doesn't do that is missing the purpose of the message. They're preaching a sermon, they're giving people the Word of God, then closing in prayer and sending them out the door without any urge to pause and stop and ponder and make a decision on what they've heard from the Word of God. So Paul, in verse number 38, begins his admonition. Look at it if you would. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, here he is wrapping it up, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Notice, through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Not the Old Testament economy, not bringing an animal sacrifice to the priest and having him go into the Holy of Holies and offer that. No, through this man, Christ now, is preached unto you, and again, preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, verse 41. Behold, ye despisers and wonder. He's quoting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 5. He said it was spoken of in the prophets, Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. God had foretold in Habakkuk that there would be a man preaching the gospel to the nation of Israel, and that they wouldn't believe it. And that was recorded in the book of Habakkuk. That's between 400 and 700 years before Christ was born. And the Bible foretold Paul preaching to the nation of Israel. And when the Jews were gone out, verse 42 of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. After Paul's sermon and after his admonition, the group was divided. Many of them got upset. Many of them did not want to hear anymore. And some of them wanted to hear more. I notice in verse number 43, it says, now when the congregation was broken up. Now I'm not sure, I don't want to read something in that's not there, but it just didn't say when they were dismissed or when they left. It said when they were broken up. That kind of indicates to me that this division between those that like what Paul said and those that didn't like what Paul said, the contention or the division there broke up the service. And those that did not believe went out of the synagogue, and the Gentiles that liked what they heard hung around to hear some more of it. Paul gave an invitation to the nation of Israel to believe and to hear, and they rejected that invitation. You see what rejecting Christ is? Rejecting of Christ is not receiving Him. Somebody says, well, I've not received Him, but I've not rejected Him. Well, if you haven't received Him, you've rejected Him. He died 2,000 years ago. That's before your time. He died 2,000 years ago for your sins on Calvary's cross. And if you've not received Him, then you have rejected Him. You say, well, I haven't rejected Him unless I've had the opportunity to receive Him. No, you've had every opportunity in life to receive Him. And if you haven't received Him, you've rejected Him. These men here heard that gospel. They heard that message. And they decided they didn't want anything to do with that. They rejected Christ. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. But those that reject Him, nothing but hellfire, damnation, brimstone, all those things we don't like to think about and talk about, but are real nonetheless. And so his admonition, Paul preaches to them and quotes to them, talks to them about the forgiveness of sins and justification. Doctrines that we need to remember today, the forgiveness of sins and justification. Some of those things that we think are so technical and theological that we don't need to worry about those. Those are the things Paul preached on in his first message and first sermon. So we see him in Antioch of Pisidia. On the first day, number one, he was preaching to the Jews on the first Sabbath day. Then we get down to verse 44, down to verse number 50. This is at the bottom of page 2, number 2. Preaching to the Gentiles on the second Sabbath day. Preaching to the Gentiles on the second Sabbath day. It says in verse 44, and the next Sabbath day. Now again, remember this. It told us that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, way back in verse number 14. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and everything from verse 14 down to verse number 43 happened on that Saturday, that Sabbath day. Verse 44 says the next Sabbath day. So, do you think what Paul and Barnabas did between Saturday and Saturday was go back to their lodging, their room, and just sit around and wait for the next Sabbath day? Or do you think they were out on the street each and every day, witnessing to people, talking to people, encouraging them in the grace of God, getting people together? See, not everything they did is recorded in Scripture. Here's a week's time that just Luke doesn't tell us anything that went on. Again, sometimes we'd like to know the things that aren't recorded. But God said, well, that's not my point. That's not what I want you to get. I want you to notice the first Sabbath day, and I want you to notice the second Sabbath day. And they leave the others in between. That's a good, for us preachers, that's a good thing. We don't have to fill in all the details. Sometimes in a message, we call it chasing rabbits. And it simply means that we've got our points and our direction to go, and then something crosses our mind and we run after it and probably shouldn't. And not that it's wrong, but it kind of takes away from the thrust of what we're talking about at the time. I find a lot of times when I'm preparing messages, I see things that I'd like to go off on. And I think, well, if I do that, then I'm losing the train of thought that we're going. There's a discipline to that. And so Paul, the Holy Spirit tells us about the first Sabbath day and the next Sabbath day. He doesn't distract us with what happened between so that we would get the message. The first Sabbath day with the Jews, the next Sabbath day with the Gentiles, verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city. That's a lot of people. Almost the whole city. In fact, it's going to say in verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes. So there's a lot of people. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. Now here's what I want you to notice, and I've got it written here at the bottom of the page. I typed it in there. To the Jews, the message was Old Testament. It was written. All right? Moses, Abraham, David, John the Baptist, and again, before the cross, all these things. In verse number 33, he quoted the second psalm. In verse number 35, he quoted another psalm. And so it was all, it is written, because the Jewish mind knew the Scriptures. They knew the Old Testament references, and that was the way to reach their heart because of what was written. But when it came to the Gentiles, they didn't have any history. They didn't have any knowledge of the Old Testament. And so now it's a new revelation, as it were. It is post-John the Baptist things that they now need to hear. And that's what Paul begins to tell them. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the Word of God. Notice in verse 46. Then when Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, it said it was necessary that the Word of God. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Word of God. Verse 49. And the Word of the Lord. Paul is giving them something fresh and something new. It's not the Old Testament Scriptures. It's the New Testament Word of God. Now, it's not all recorded and written down because this is early in the church's history. But he's giving them the facts about Jesus Christ. Not the Old Testament pointing up to it. That meant nothing to the Jew. So his message had to be, and excuse this word, his message had to be contemporary. And by contemporary, I don't mean what we think of as contemporary in Christianity in this day. But I'm talking about a message that was fit for the people that were listening. We don't teach like we're teaching right now downstairs in the junior church department. We adapt the message for the crowd that's going to be listening to it. When you do a prison ministry, when you do a nursing home ministry, you adjust your teaching and your preaching to the crowd that's going to be hearing it. There are different manner of people hearing that are going to hear it and accept it. And so to the Jew, it was all Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. To the Gentile, that meant nothing. So it was preaching the Word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness of sins and the things that went along with that. So it said in verse 44, the next Sabbath day came the whole city together to hear the Word of God. Look at verse 45, the first word, but. All right, the second Sabbath day, the word had gotten around about these two men, Paul and Silas, these two men from Antioch that had come all the way here to Antioch and Pisidia, from Antioch in Syria to Antioch and Pisidia. They'd come all that way, 600 miles, all that distance. And now they're, well, longer than that. And now they're preaching to them and they've heard about it. And so the Gentiles, they flood out to see it. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. You know what the problem of the Pharisees was? Envy. The Bible tells us that the reason they crucified Christ, they delivered Him for envy. They were the religious leadership of the Jews. They wanted the attention. They wanted the reverence. They wanted the prestige. And when Jesus Christ came along and people began to flock after Him and listen to Him, it bothered the Pharisees, because they were losing their crowd to a better person, to one that they should have acknowledged, but they were losing their crowd. And that's all that mattered to them. And so because of envy, they accused Him. Because of envy, they followed Him through the cornfields on a Sabbath day and watched the disciples pick the grains of corn. I mean, they were motivated by envy. And here the Jews, watching these two men, Paul and Barnabas, and almost the whole city come out to hear them, they got jealous. And because of envy, the Bible says, they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Again, we see that antagonistic spirit. Everything that Paul and Barnabas said, the Pharisees contradicted. Everything that they said, the Pharisees blasphemed. Isn't that an interesting word? For the Pharisees, the religious elite, the highest of those within religion at the time, are blaspheming. They are so filled with envy toward the Jews. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. I like that. When the opposition gets hot, Paul and Barnabas got hotter. They waxed. All right, I'm talking about melting a candle. They waxed bold. And said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, they rejected it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Wow. What a sad statement. Because of their rejection of the message of Paul and Barnabas, they were judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. See, we say it this way and carefully. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People send themselves to hell when they reject Christ as their Savior. Now, we read where the Bible says, God the Father says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So in a way, God does cast them out. But the simple truth is, these men that did not believe, Paul said of them that they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And when someone rejects Christ, they judge themselves. God doesn't necessarily have to judge them. They judge themselves. judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Every unsaved person you know has judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. While the Lord says, whosoever believeth Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, many have rejected that and declared themselves unworthy of it, judged themselves that way. Paul says, because of that, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you remember that? And ye shall be witnesses unto me into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's you and I right there, folks. The ends of the earth. That gospel that started way over there in the east, that worked its way westward and eventually got here to America in the 1600s and 1700s, and then worked its way westward from there over into the islands of the Pacific and to Japan. That gospel that went there went to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I want to pause for just a moment, that last statement in verse 48. Notice it follows what verse 47 said. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They judged themselves unworthy. God did not make the decision whether they were saved or lost. They made the decision by not receiving Christ. This last phrase in verse 48, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. At my ordination service, way back when, 1980, summer of 1980, I stood before a group of preachers and they peppered me with questions and asked me different things, and I'm not sure why we do that. All of them knew me and they knew what I believed, and so it was just kind of a formality. But one of them did kind of go out on a limb, and he knew me well enough. He said, now Steve, you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, right? I said, yes, sir. He said, every word is right. No mistakes. Every word is right. I said, yes, sir. He said, what about these words? And he quoted those words. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. He said, do you believe that? And I knew where he was coming from, so I simply said, yes, sir, I believe that. I just don't believe many people's interpretation of that. And here's what I mean by that. The Calvinist, if you're familiar with that line of thinking, will say, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe that God had before ordained people in Antioch of Pisidia. He had ordained them to eternal life, and those that He had ordained believed because He had ordained them. You follow the difference between verse 47 and verse 48? Those that He had ordained to eternal life believed because He had ordained them to eternal life. It really didn't matter if they wanted to or didn't want to. He had ordained them to eternal life. That's Calvinism. That God has in eternity past selected those that He will save, and they will be saved whether they want to or not. And those that are not going to get saved can't get saved even if they wanted to. That's called Calvinism. That's a presentation. The way I just worded it is not the way they would word it, because that sounds ridiculous right off the bat. So they make it sound more educated, more intellectual. But it's that very same thing. That God in heaven, in eternity past, looked down through the ages and saw people and said, all right, you, kind of like picking your baseball team, right? You're the best guys, all right, and girls, got to say that. You, and you come on this side, you're going to get saved. You go on this side, you're not going to get saved. That God made that predetermined judgment in eternity past. To me, that's a blasphemous statement. Because that tells me that God did not love all the world. He loved this group over here. And not that group over there. And that's not what the Bible says. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So everyone has the opportunity. But God in eternity past, in His foreknowledge, knew who would get saved and who wouldn't. It's not that He arbitrarily picked them. He just knew you were going to get saved. And so He put you in this group, in His mind. It's not that he ordained you particularly, but on the knowledge that you were going to receive Christ as Savior, God, who is all-wise and all-knowing, put you into that group. You're in Christ because of your faith in Jesus Christ. So those in Antioch of Pisidia that God knew were going to get saved, had been ordained, they believed. The rest judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, we're out of time this morning. We're going to see this division between the believer and the unbeliever is going to cause a great contention that's going to force Paul and Barnabas to leave Antioch and Pisidia under very difficult times. And the whole reason is because some believed and some did not. And that's what happens every time the gospel is offered. Some believe and some do not. All right, let's pray.